I'm so glad to see you this morning, and we are in the study of a book of the Bible called Hebrews. And this is a picture that my wife Dana's junior high school students in Kazakhstan, one of them made 10, 15 years ago, which is very obvious, isn't it? Hebrews? Okay. Couldn't resist. If you have a Bible, you can open it to chapter 5 of this book. And we're going to look at a text from verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5. Let me pray as we turn to the Word of God together. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that we are not left in the world alone to try to figure out who made this beautiful place, but that you kindly and graciously sent prophets and apostles to give us Holy Scripture to find you. And Lord, just as you inspired those ancient men long ago by the Holy Spirit to give your words, we pray that that same Holy Spirit would come even now to open up the meaning of those words. And we need you, Lord. We pray that even the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a letter from a pastor to Jewish background Christians. And he's got two main points that we've looked at so far. That is, God speaks and God saves. And really those points are developed throughout the whole book. You can see if you've got the book open to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." God speaks through Jesus, the sent one, that's what apostle means, who has spoken to us the word of God. And God saves through Jesus, the high priest, who gave his own life for our salvation. And so we have those two words, redemption, that is, God saves, and revelation, that is, God speaks. And if you noticed how they really always go together, why does God speak? Because he saves. How does God save? By announcing the message. So God's redemption and God's revelation always work together. Remember how God saved them out of Egypt. And that mighty events of Moses was followed by the Pentateuch, the first five books that told how they were saved out of Egypt. And then remember the exile. They were saved. They'd gone into Babylon, into Assyria. And at that era of Bible history, there's poets and prophets and all kinds of people telling how God has saved. So redemption and revelation, God saving, God speaking, is a theme throughout the whole Bible. And we've seen that. And the great thing about Hebrews is the writer is now saying God has fully saved and God has fully spoken. Salvation is complete. Scripture is closed. We have a word from God that is a foundation to build upon. We don't need more messages from the Bible. The Bible is all we need. It's complete. And so you can see the theme of Hebrews, even chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The amazing thing about the Bible is that when you read it, it reads you. It's a book that's alive, and a book that is like a mirror showing, oh boy, not quite what I should be, but in Jesus, I can get better. And so that's the great thing about this word that we have in the book of Hebrews. Let me read then chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up in contempt. For land that has drunk the rain and has often falls on it, it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As we step into this text this morning, I want to talk about two main points. First of all, his concern for immature Christians, and secondly, his challenge to maturing Christians. You see, these Christians who have received this letter about 2,000 years ago had been following Christ for a number of years. We know that about 30 or 40 years since the Pentecost, the beginning of the church. So the church had been around for several decades. They weren't in a building as we are, but they gathered in homes and in marketplaces and wherever they could. They were not socially popular. Many times the gathering of the church was branded as illegal. Sometimes it was dangerous. And the problem is not that young people are immature. In fact, that's normal for a young person, whether the young Christian or a young child, to be immature. If they weren't, probably something would be wrong. The problem he's addressing is for an older Christian to still be immature. And I've defined immaturity, having heard this, and I can't remember who said this, but I think it's great. Maturity as big enough on the outside, or on the inside, to control yourself on the outside. And that doesn't have any age on it. A little person can be quite mature. An older person can be quite immature. It isn't always a matter of somebody by age being mature. And what the writer is saying is if you're big enough on the outside, you need to also be bigger on the inside. You need to grow in your own maturity. Well, what does it look like to be an immature Christian? Well, he lists four things here. Verse 11, about this we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. I believe there is an apathy or an indifference or a smugness to the word of God if you're not a mature Christian. Notice he's had a couple of warnings already. Chapter 2, verse 1, he was worried about them. He said, pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, verse 12, not only were they drifting, but they were doubting. Verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Why don't we read the Bible or pay attention to sermons or pray? Well, that's obvious. It's boring. And you know, if that's your answer, there may be a smugness growing in your heart. There may be a dullness growing in your spirit. But not only that, some of these people, verse 12, were stifling the word of God. See it there? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. Now these people, as I said, had been believers in Christ for decades, but they did not have any disciples. They knew how to talk story, but they never told people the greatest story of Jesus Christ. And that was their own shame. They had stifled the word of God. My friends, if you call yourself a Christian, you need to be able to explain who Jesus is. What did Jesus come to do? What does that mean to you as a follower of Jesus? What could it mean to your friends who also should join in following Jesus? But sadly, many people don't spend a lot of time thinking about this. There's too many good shows on television. The internet is too filled with attractive websites. So that now, if you survey, as people have been doing, have you read all of the Bible? Most Christians would say no. Can you tell me what all the Ten Commandments are? Most Christians would say no. Do you think the verse, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible? 80% of Christians say yes. But you know, that's Benjamin Franklin, not Bible. In fact, if you really know God and you really knew the Bible, you'd understand that God helps those who could never help themselves. And that's the good news, that in our desperation, we have a deliverer. But sadly, the immature also find substitutes for the word of God. You see it in verse 12. You need milk, not solid food. A little kid, and this is why you got to keep an eye on them, will put anything in their mouth. But when you're a mature believer, you got to be careful what you swallow. And there's no limit to the crazy that Christians are swallowing today. On every crazy website, there's a whole lot of swallowing that is not the words from God. Remember the G-I-G-O principle. Good things come in, good things go out. That's what we need, G-I-G-O. And that's why the Bible says, think about the things of God. Read the word of God. Meditate on God's word. Christian meditation is very different than worldly meditation. Worldly meditation says, empty your mind. And then you'll find, hey, there's nobody home down there. Christian meditation says, fill up with the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. But the other G-I-G-O is not a good one. Garbage in, garbage out. And that's the principle of all of our lives. And not only that, we need sensitivity to the Word of God. Look at verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment to distinguish good from evil. John Stott had a congregation literally almost next door to the BBC in downtown London. And John Stott used to say, we need to listen to the BBC. But he wasn't talking about their radio and television. He was saying biblical, balanced Christianity. We all need that BBC. Biblical, balanced Christianity. And the reason we need that is because Christians get excited about all the latest shiny objects. We're dazzled by them all. And we find the latest, the greatest, the coolest. And we say, that's what our church needs. That's what we need to mass market. That's what this one hit wonder on the internet will change us forever. But the Bible goes back to the old stuff. The true stuff, the lasting stuff, the foundation of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Some people need to remember the great vision of God is that one day every tribe and tongue and nation and people would be gathered before the Lamb, wearing white robes with palm branches, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, that's so important, my friends. Verse 14 speaks to all of us. We need the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You ever bought a nice gift for a little kid and you spent a little extra money on it and you got that thing all wrapped up? You never really spent much on the wrapping. You just wrapped it up and said, here it is. The kid opens it up, tears all the paper off, and where do they begin playing? The wrapping paper. That's more interesting and exciting than whatever it was you put in the box. That's what he means by discernment. More fascinated by the exterior, more fascinated by the incidental than by the substance and the reality of what God has done in Christ. And then you're probably thinking, next time I'm not spending so much money on that kid. You see, this pastor is worried for that congregation 2,000 years ago. They were smug to the Word of God. They were stifling the Word of God. They were substituting other things for the Word of God. And they had no sensitivity to those precious things from God. And so he continues with a challenge to people who are maturing Christians. And here I believe we have sort of a snapshot of what did a church in the first century look like. And he points, first of all, to the foundation of the church. And you see it there in chapter 6, verse 1. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing. I think basically here in verses 1 and 2, you have two couplets of biblical truth. The first couplet is a focus on the foundation of how do you come into a church. And you see it there in verse 1. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's the gateway. If you've repented of your sin and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter through faith into him. That's the, remember the picture of Jesus? The road is narrow, the way is hard, the gate is small that leads to life. That's repentance and faith. Not a lot of people go through, Jesus said. But the road is wide and easy, he says, that leads to death. So the gateway into the church is repentance, is faith, is believing. It's symbolizing, and then washings. You know, the interesting early Christianity, you had John the Baptist out there baptizing. You had the Essenes, the Dead Sea Scroll people. There were all kinds of washings and ceremonial. So these were foundational. It's symbolic of baptism. So believing and being baptized, that's the foundation of being a believer in Christ. But then the next couplet, laying on of hands, verse 2, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Here he moves on from the foundation to the maturity, that as you are welcomed into the fellowship, you know, sometimes they give you the right hand of fellowship. Sometimes they lay hands on your shoulder and you pray. Somehow hands are part of the welcoming gesture into the fellowship. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, obviously, are thinking about the end of life. So that when you come to Christ, you come not just for a season, but you come forever. You're born again to a living hope of the resurrection of Jesus. So you get eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when you're dead. Eternal life starts when you believe. And it goes all the way through, and death becomes just a blip as you enter into the fullness of knowing Christ. And so chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Now, some people don't understand this. And my opinion, and that's really all it is my opinion, is he's not saying leave all this stuff behind. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, eternal life, you don't leave that behind. I believe rather what he's saying is that's the foundation. Stay on the foundation. But from the foundation, build forward. It's like a kid saying, hey, you learned your ABCs. Good on you. Now start reading. Now move forward. And so he's telling them, don't just circle back to all the elementary doctrines. Don't abandon them, but build from them. Grow on them. Keep going. Even as our Lord says, build your house on the rock. And as you build, even the storms of life will not make it fall. And so, whether you're wherever you are in Christ, you cannot stand still. Either you're moving forward in Christ or you're moving backward in Christ. There's always movement. And what the writer is saying to them is, keep on moving. You started well. You're on that foundation, a good foundation. Keep building on it. The second warning here is don't be fake. These are some of the scariest words in the book of Hebrews. You're probably really happy you came this Sunday. Hebrews has several warning passages here. Chapter 2, he warns them, don't drift away from your faith. Chapter 6, he now has another warning, don't lose your faith. And that's pretty scary. Now this morning you might be saying to yourself, what? I don't know what he's talking about. I've had some great experiences of my faith. If he only knew all the things I used to do. Well, hallelujah. Good on you. Praise God. He's good. But notice carefully chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, these verses have been fought over by Bible teachers for a long time, but let me throw my oar into the water. I believe he's describing here people who have been in the community of the Christian faith, but have not yet met Christ. They've received the blessing, and it is a blessing. I mean, all apart from this sermon, everything else in this service is wonderful. It's joyous. It's great. I mean, these are people who are loving and kind and good and helpful. It's a blessing to be a part of the Christian community. And there are people who are enjoying the blessing of that. They're tasting the Word of God. They're feeling the powers of the coming age. I became a Christian about 1972. No, not 1872, 1972. And our little church in Montrose, California, had about 60 members. But the youth group was over 200. I mean, it was the Jesus movement. It was Calvary Chapel starting. It was the wave of all kinds of cool things. But as I look back from my old homies from the 70s, there's only a couple dozen that are still following Jesus. There could be a great, exciting movement of God, but it doesn't always stick. And the warning and concern of this pastor who kind of gets up into their grill here is saying, you might have had the experience of the community of Jesus, but you've never had an encounter with him in your life. And what has he been talking about, those of you that have been here before? What has he been talking about? He's talking about the Hebrew Christians. And remember, he's told us that they left Egypt. And historians think there were probably 2 million or more who left Egypt, remember, after the plagues went through the Red Sea. But how many of them, of those 2 million who left, actually entered the promised land? 2. So he's warning them, yeah, you might have eaten the manna, you might have enjoyed the quail, you might have seen the cloud preventing the sunshine on your head for 40 years, your clothes never wore out, you had water flowing from the rock, you had all kinds of things happening, but only 2 out of 2 million entered the promised land. And so it doesn't necessarily mean simply because you've had an experience with God that you really know who he is. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson describes verse 4 as the most accurate description of Judas Iscariot anywhere in the New Testament. Paul gives a story that is a vivid one of a Roman victory parade. And then the cities of Rome, after they would have a battle, the armies would come home. And when those armies would come home, a parade would be launched, and the town would gather to celebrate and welcome home their heroes. And using that imagery, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance of death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Now imagine this parade. They're gathered, they're coming in, the hometown has been spared, they're alive, the victors are coming. So flowers are being poured down upon the marchers of the parade. And as those flowers are poured out upon the road and trampled under the foot of men and of horses, the aroma of the flowers begins filling the streets with that sweet smell of the victory that we made it. We're safe. We're home. But at the very end of the parade are the losers, the prisoners, the captives, who many of whom will soon be put to death. And so those flowers that smell welcome home to the victors smell like hell to the vanquished. And it's all a matter of where are you in that parade? Where are you in the victory of Jesus Christ? Where are you in salvation? If you're in him, it's a sweet aroma and nothing better. But if you don't know him, that very gospel becomes a stench, because it will become your condemnation for having rejected it. And so the writer, with concern for this congregation, tells them, don't be fake. There's no forgiveness for faking. It's impossible in the case of the ones who've been enlightened and have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Jesus will either be your foundation stone or he'll be a stone of stumbling to those who don't receive. And then he gives verses 7 and 8 that image of the land, and you get that here in Kohala, don't you? When it rains, things grow. When it doesn't, things don't. And then one more point, he urges them, have fruit and make sure your fruit is lasting. Now, there's some of you, I'm sure, that are thinking in your head, saying, hey, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I absolutely do. But the question is, are you saved? Because if you are saved, you will continue to the end. You will persevere in God's grace, not by what you do, but by what he's done. He doesn't drop the ball. He who began a good work in us will carry it on into completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And the evidence of the beginning is the certainty of the ending. If someone falls away, you have no guarantee that they ever started. And so verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That's what makes me think that verses 4 and 5 are not talking about salvation. Now he tells them things that belong to salvation. The beloved belong to salvation, and they can expect better things. Some of you might be saying, well, yeah, you got me there, but I'm going to come back to Christ a little bit later. You don't know that. You really don't know that. You don't know what will happen when you walk out this door. Every moment is a gift from God. And every opportunity to hear the gospel is a time to take it seriously. And so the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You got to keep pedaling. You got to keep pedaling. The Christian life is like a seesaw. You know how those things... I don't know if anybody could get on one with me. I'm down here most of the time. But you know, when you're on that seesaw, somebody goes up and somebody goes down. The Christian life is supposed to be, you're down, I'm down, but God is up. And the process of maturity, because we're all immature, the process of maturity is more and more trying to get down and get God up. And as you walk through this life, you better ask yourself, where am I at on that seesaw? Who's up there? If it's me, then that means God is down. And God don't stay down. God don't like being down. God won't stand for being down. And so in our life, we better find that balance that God stays up and I stay down. And so verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name by serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Father in heaven, this is my prayer for myself, Lord. I've got a lot of immaturity and a lot of sluggishness. And this is my prayer for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Thank you for the free love of your gospel. Thank you for the undeserved grace. Thank you for the mercy that we find in Jesus. And we need that, Lord. I pray for your continued blessing on each one. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy that you've saved us. And I pray that you will continue to give us mercy. Lord, help us not to keep that seesaw out of balance. Help us not to be sitting high up when you are way down. But help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you will be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.